Follow along as I read Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You can go ahead and be seated. Please pray with me. I thank you, Father, that we have every reason, because of the infinite superiority of your Son, our great high priest, our brother, the one who identifies with us, who is better than Moses, who is better than angels, who tasted death for us. We have every reason to not have hard hearts and to maintain belief, for he is our treasure and our Savior and our Lord. May the glorious reality of what you have accomplished for us through your Son and your infinite excellencies, of which we have been made participants, be so clear and dear to us that anything else that we would think to grab onto, we would see it for what it is. In your Son's name, amen. A couple introductory notes that I need to kind of lay the groundwork for this section in Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. You guys know that we often talk about the imperatives of the Bible and the indicatives of the Bible. The imperatives are what the Bible tells you to do. And if you're looking carefully in the Bible, you will see that they are always rooted, they are always grounded, even if not in that exact text, they are always rooted in indicatives, things that are true. Romans is a good example of that, right? Romans 1 through 11 is all gospel. That's an indicative. And then in Romans 12, what does Paul say? I appeal to you, therefore, by God's mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, is another example of that. God says, I rescued you out of Egypt. I'm your God. Therefore, don't have any other gods before me. Don't make idols, etc., etc. 8 more of them. Okay? So that is how we look at the Bible. Now, God has every right as creator to tell you what to do. And he doesn't have to give you the indicatives, but he does. He says, here's how great my grace is. Here's who I am and what I've done in my Son. And then, therefore, here's how you respond. You probably have heard sermons where the text is read and the preacher hits the ground running saying, do, 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 right? It's like some song from the 50s. Do, 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 do. You know, it's like, and yes, the Bible does tell us what to do, but I believe it is always grounded in what God has done. Response to grace. So I need to comment on that, because this text tells you to do some things. We went through 50 chapters of Genesis, and there weren't a lot of commands, right? We had to kind of figure out what God was saying through those indicatives that gave us imperatives. But here, there's a lot of stuff that you're told to do. Which is fine, because it's biblical and God has a right to tell you what to do. But I believe that there are still grace-filled indicatives, realities, that will drive you in this. Also, so that's my first introductory note. Secondly, I want to remind you and point your eyes, first of all, to verse 14. For I believe that is the central indicative of this passage. We have come to share in Christ. By faith, you have come to participate as a believer in all it means to be a child of God, redeemed, forgiven, reconciled, adopted, every benefit of salvation as you have been brought into union with Jesus. You've participated. You've been made to share in the greatest good in the universe. You've been brought face to face, in relationship, in fellowship, in union with the Son of God, who is our great high priest, who's not ashamed of us, who makes us sons and daughters, who's better than Moses, better than the law, all of these other things. That's the second thing I want to mention to you, that verse 14, that reality we've been made to share in Christ, I think informs the rest of the passage. And then thirdly, I want to comment to you on this idea of believing in this passage. Believing is a huge deal, obviously. That is how we are saved. I don't know if you remember when we preached through John, now several years ago. John, at the end of his book, says, "Everything I've written to you is so that you'll believe." So belief is a big deal in this passage, and the writer of Hebrews is telling you to not believe, right? To use a double negative. He's telling you to believe, and that's connected to having a hard heart. So those could be the same thing, essentially. Non-belief leads to a hard heart, but they are connected. And I believe also the biblical concept of what it means to believe in Jesus is not merely an intellectual assent. It's contained in many other things that I want to point out to you, and this is all introduction. It's believing, and this will especially relate to the Israelites in the Exodus generation, it's believing that God is capable and trustworthy and that he does good for his children. That's belief, right? You wouldn't trust Christ with your eternal soul if you didn't believe that God was capable and trustworthy and that he does good for his children. It's sharing in Jesus. It's fully embracing all that he is, as I mentioned in verse 14. Belief is sharing in Christ. To trust Jesus is to have him as our bread. John chapter 6 says that Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me," that's believing, "will never be hungry again." He says in John chapter 4, "Whoever comes to me," that's belief, "will never thirst again." So it's having him as our satisfaction, as our bread, as our water, as our friend, as our Lord, as our treasure. Matthew 13, 44, the kingdom of heaven is like this treasure that's hidden in this field. And this guy finds it and he sells everything else for the joy of this treasure. That is what it means to believe in Jesus. I don't believe. Now, I believe that Romans 3 is right when it says we're justified by faith, what? Alone. But that faith is a faith that embraces all that Jesus is and treasures him as our greatest delight and happiness. He's not a reluctant Savior, and we are not reluctant saved people. We see him as our greatest treasure. And then Hebrews 11, 6, where we will be in probably a couple months, says, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." What does that mean? That certainly does not mean that my belief makes it that God makes me prosperous, like many people across the world would preach. But it does mean that belief is connected to reward. And that reward is God himself. My belief gets me every facet of fellowship and relationship with the greatest good in the universe, God himself, in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's belief. And so I know that's a long introduction, but I want you to be thinking about those things as we continue. Now, the Exodus generation is mentioned in here in these first verses. And when hardship came, they stopped believing. That's one of the reasons the writer of Hebrews is writing this to the recipients, right? Because hardship has come to these original recipients and they are about to abandon Jesus and go back to the ways of Judaism. And the writer uses this example to demonstrate that our exodus has been infinitely greater than ours, theirs. We've been rescued from something so much better than merely slavery to Pharaoh. We've been rescued from the depth of the darkness of our deadness and sin. And in that exodus has been so much better. And Jesus has led us out of so much more than what Moses did. The author then says, don't be like them. Continue to cling to Jesus in belief, in trust, in treasuring him. Because Jesus is infinitely superior and we have fully participated in him by faith, we have every reason to not have hard, unbelieving hearts, to urgently exhort one another toward belief and perseverance, and to experience God's rest. I'm reminded, before we look at verses 7 through 12 in this example of the Exodus generation, I preached on something about hard hearts in 1st or 2nd Timothy years ago to my teenagers. And back then, trying to figure out how to reach teenagers, I used props sometime. So I went to Kroger and bought a cow heart and cooked it all day in the church building. My dad was just thrilled with that. And then I plopped that thing down to my teenagers before I started to preach and talked about hard hearts. The Word of God is more powerful than any gimmick. So hopefully the Holy Spirit, who inspired this, will speak to your heart in a better way than a cow heart this morning. In verses 7 to 12, the magnitude of Jesus' superiority is the basis of a warning to not have unbelieving and hard hearts like the wilderness generation. So this, I believe, actually is looking back to verse 6. Let your eyes go back to verse 6. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we have a faith that perseveres. That's why the therefore is there. We're Jesus' house if we hold fast. Therefore, we can't be like the wilderness generation. But all of the chapters, the previous chapters 1 and 2, I think, are also contained in this therefore to begin verse 7. Jesus is creator. He's the image of God. He's superior to angels. He tasted death on our behalf. He makes us beloved sons and daughters. He's going to bring us to final glory to restore God's image in man and dominion over creation. He identifies with us. Is that not an amazing thing that the perfect, holy, righteous, pure Son of God identifies with those who are so incompetent and incapable and sinful? He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. He brings this great salvation in chapter 2 that we are not to neglect. And then, based on all of that, the author says, don't be like the wilderness generation. This is providing a warning about the magnitude of unbelief in the face of the clear revelation of grace. You get that? God's grace was revealed to the Exodus generation, and their hard hearts made it that they did not enter rest. And the author is saying, you've been given so much more grace. How could you respond like them? It's preposterous to think that. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then today if you hear his voice. Now, Psalm 95 was regularly used each Sabbath in synagogue worship. We read that at the beginning of our corporate worship service today, right? Those first verses we read out of Psalm 95, I don't know if you remember them. You know, we're the sheep of his pasture. Come, let us worship and bow down. Just all this great, these great words, right? And then there's a sudden turn in this extreme warning to the people in Psalm 95. So therefore, the readers who are familiar with Psalm 95, because they hear it during Sabbath worship, would therefore be a fitting introduction to the idea of eternal Sabbath that's actually going to be in chapter 4, this idea that God brings a rest that Moses and Joshua couldn't. The author mentions that it's the Holy Spirit talking in the book of Psalms, as in Hebrews. Obviously, that means that Psalms is inspired, and that means the Holy Spirit was talking to those who heard the psalm originally. Everyone who heard it after that, and he's also talking in Hebrews. Every word of God that we have in Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is speaking. What a wonderful joy, by the way, to know that that's what He does. There is a great reality in this reality, that though the words you hear are human, fallible words, simultaneously, God is speaking when the Word of God is proclaimed. And that, man, there's some urgency and some gravity and some magnitude in that. So the Holy Spirit spoke in Psalm 95. He's speaking here. And then the words today and voice. There's this idea of urgency. God's voice is in the Bible, particularly what has been said so far in Hebrews. It is God speaking. These are not mere words. So how do we hear God's voice? Because that's what the author's talking about here. Here, I believe, the emphasis is on public proclamation and then corporate exhortation. You'll find that in the next verses, right? The encouraging, the exhortation to each other. So this would include corporate worship when songs are sung, especially when the preacher stands in front of God's people and proclaims God's word. I think that's the context here. But also in every avenue of personal and group discipleship. Are you hearing God's voice on a regular basis? In His word, God has spoken. You have every opportunity to literally, I mean, not literally, you're not hearing His audible voice, but to hear what God feels it's necessary for you to say in His Word. That's personal discipleship as you are hungering for God's Word on your own. That's group discipleship, whether it's corporately like this or in small groups or with your spouse or with your children or whatever. But I want to encourage you, this idea of hearing God's voice is a huge deal because the Exodus generation heard it, but with unhearing ears. You get what I'm saying? We don't have to be like that. We have ears that can hear, for God has circumcised our ears so that we can hear His voice, and He has made it available. Listen, you can go through this whole next week constantly hearing God's voice as you're filled with the Spirit, as you're reading His Word, as you're sensitive to the way He's leading you through other people. Now, again, not God's audible voice, but have you ever heard God's voice through your spouse or through your children or your parents? Again, not God's audible voice, but saying things that Scripture says already to lead you in a visible direction. This idea of hearing God's voice is huge. Now, these next verses are the quote. Verse 8, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, again, this is originally to people in Psalm 95, so sometime after the Exodus. And the psalmist is saying to them, don't be like the wilderness generation. And now the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing to this generation, and therefore to us, that the psalmist was saying to that generation. Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion on this day of testing. I find it fascinating that later in the verses it's going to say that these people tested God. Again, how preposterous that people would do that to their Creator and their Savior. Verse 9, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Now, there's a word play here. The word rebellion and the word testing, those in Psalm 95 are actual place names, Meribah and Massah. And those two words mean rebellion and testing. They're used in Psalm 95:8. Now, contextually, this was the instance of water from the rock. So the people have been rescued from Egypt, they've gone through the Red Sea, and they now are at Meribah and Massah, these places, and they're complaining because they're thirsty. They're temporarily thirsty, they forget the magnitude of the deliverance that they just experienced, and they complain, they have hard hearts. And then also, that's kind of a beginning bookend of the people's rebellion in the Exodus. And then you can go to Numbers chapter 20, and the same words are used. I think it's actually... I'm not sure if it's the same exact place, but the same words are used when the people complain again because they're thirsty, and Moses is supposed to speak to the rock, and he doesn't. He strikes it. That's why he doesn't go into the promised land. But those words kind of are used in bookends of the people's rebellion. Their rebellion begins at the rock where Moses strikes it, And then there's kind of a bookend of this whole section of people's rebellion in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers to show how hard-hearted they were. There's an unbelief in God's trustworthiness here that has led to hard hearts, which then leads to contempt and disobedience. They have no regard for God's leader or for God himself. And I believe what the author is trying to get at is this. You and I have experienced the magnitude of God's revelation in Jesus, so it would seem unthinkable to disbelieve like they did. Chapter 4 is going to say that their hearing was not combined with faith, but that's not like us. For God has taken out our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh that indeed can hear his voice, can see him as trustworthy, can see that he keeps his promises, can see that no matter what is lying ahead of us, whether it is the conquest of the promised land, or death, or cancer, or a thousand other things, he's capable. And we unite hearing with soft hearts and faith and belief, unlike these rebellious people. Verse 10, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. That's obviously the psalmist quoting God. Verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They had had all that happened in Egypt. The plagues, Moses' deliverance, the preservation of their firstborn sons while all of the other firstborn sons died. They had the Red Sea where they walk through on dry land and Egypt's army is drowned. They had the cloud and the fire, God leading them. They had all of this to demonstrate God's trustworthiness. And they still didn't believe. This is the height of unbelief in not being willing to go into the promised land, God's rest for them. They lost faith in Moses. They lost faith in God. That rest was right there if just faith would persist. And this persistent unbelief, this stubborn refusal, these hard hearts, this refusal to take God at his word and put their confidence in him alone, kept them out of the rest which God prepared for his people. And this distills things to just simple trust. You will be very uncomfortable with the Bible if you do not like being constantly reminded to just trust God. That was part of what we found in Genesis, right? Abraham, what did he have to continue to do? Just trust God. Jacob, just trust God. Stop trying to maneuver. And the author's doing the same thing here, using this wilderness generation to say they didn't simply trust God. And out of a nation of hundreds of thousands of people, that generation of over 20, right? Two people go in the promised land. Right, Joshua and Caleb, because of unbelief. And then the author adds to this quote in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So an unbelieving heart is evil, leading you to fall away from the living God. When he calls the recipients brothers here, there's always a tension in Hebrews between recognizing them as indeed saved, redeemed brothers and sisters, but also warning to not apostatize. Apostatize is merely just to abandon the faith. Indicating that some within that group of brothers and sisters may not be true believers, which is quite often the case. When I pastored at our home church in Ohio, can't tell you the amount of times people who were part of that congregation, even deacons, would come and say, you know, I never really was truly regenerated. Never genuinely put my faith in Jesus. In congregations, even one smaller like ours, there is always the possibility that among those who are truly regenerate, there may be some who have not genuinely put their faith in Christ and could walk away. It's been in the Christian landscape even in the last weeks and months, has it not? there may be some whose outward profession is untrue. And this was not even my intent in preaching this. I believe it's the author's intent, especially to those specific ones. And so I can't say it's not my intent, trying to interpret the passage correctly. But I hadn't even thought about saying this. Maybe you are one of those who have been in the Christian community for years and has never really been regenerated, where God's taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, and you've trusted Christ alone. This warning's for you. Don't be like the wilderness generation and fall away from the living God. As I said, an unbelieving heart is an evil one. And that same evil, unbelieving heart, which you despised in the ancient Israelites, right? It's like the author saying this, could be in you, in any of you. Now, again, not merely because I'm a Baptist, but because I believe the Bible, I believe that genuine faith perseveres. We are held forever in Christ's hand if we put our faith in him. And he's in his Father's hand, that amazing picture. But Paul also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. That's the idea of perseverance. I've been given this gift of faith. I trusted Christ. I will persevere, but that will be indicated by the fact that I continue to believe. That's a no-brainer, right? I continue to believe because I had a faith. It was of God in the first place. Some of the audience might be kept from the eternal and promised homeland, not merely a place in the near Middle East, right? The eternal and promised homeland, their lasting city, because like the stubborn, unbelieving Hebrews of earlier centuries, they don't trust. And that's not even considering the magnitude of Jesus being so much better than Moses. And this great salvation that we've been given, so much better than what the Exodus generation experienced. Falling away from the living God, as it says here in verse 12, is losing everything. You hear people going bankrupt, losing a bunch of money in the stock market, all kinds of things like that. You know, Steve helped rescue someone this last week in Igigik who I guess lost a boat. Maybe not. You know, you hear about people losing things, losing everything in who God is and what he's done in his son. There's much more magnitude than losing a boat or a relationship. And so there is desperate importance. There's urgency in this idea of not having an unbelieving, hard heart that causes you to lose what you need the most. And that is the salvation that God gives in Jesus, and that is Jesus himself. Losing the one who is the greatest treasure, who's the greatest good in the universe. Secondly, in verses 13 through 15, the magnitude of participating fully in Jesus is the basis for corporate and persevering belief. So here's where we're different. This should thrill you. This should make you think, man, I've read Hebrews 1 and 2. I've listened to Steve as he's preaching it. And this Jesus that the author has presented, that Steve has tried to present, is infinitely worthy of my delight and satisfaction and treasuring. He is indeed all that he says he is. He's my greatest happiness. He's my greatest pleasure. I get to walk with him on a daily basis. He's my inheritance. He gave his life for me. He calls me his friend. He's not ashamed of me. And on and on and on. And if you have experienced him and participated in him, indeed, that is the basis for corporate together and then persevering belief. For this community of the Hebrews struggling with the problem of spiritual drifting as they're persecuted in this by the Romans and maybe even by Orthodox Jews who think that they're idiots for turning to Christ, whatever the circumstance is, for this community struggling with this problem of spiritual drifting, of abandoning, of hardening of the heart, this is a real danger, but it is completely avoidable. If, though, it's to be avoided, the recipients of Hebrews, and therefore we, have to relate to one another in an atmosphere of encouragement. That's what verse 13 is saying. He's urging the readers here, and again, therefore us, to repeat the warnings and promises of God to each other out of his word. What does it say? On a daily basis, when they meet one another. Literally, he says, day by day. Verse 13. So that they are not lured away by the deceitfulness of sin. These believers had to be reminded not only of the superiority of Jesus by the word of God, if that's preaching or whatever, but also the encouragement of the church to each other. Now, that causes me to pause and say, what does that look like? Everybody has ideas on what that looks like, to be encouraging, exhorting one another. Literally, the verse says, day by day. Does that mean that we meet in a literal church service every day? I'm not sure that I know that that's not what that means, because that doesn't quite give you opportunity to be exhorting one another. Does that mean we have the traditional structure of Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? It could or it could not. Does that mean we take seriously the idea of discipleship together, whatever that looks like? 100% yes. So I want this to be a bit to make you think, what does it look like for me on, it doesn't have to be daily, I don't think, although that is what the verse says. There's got to be some regular encouragement, exhortation to each other. Is that texts to remind each other that you are dearly loved by the one who saved you? Maybe it is. Is that getting together for coffee? Maybe it is. Is that getting together at each other's houses? Maybe it is. I don't know. I'm not giving you the answers, but I am telling you that there is huge importance in this idea of corporate togetherness in telling each other, don't stop believing. So think about that. How are we going to participate in that as a church body to echo what the author is saying to the Hebrews? And there's urgency, right? He says, as long as it's called today. Well, it's kind of, you know, an interesting thing, because it is always today, right? It's never tomorrow. It's never yesterday. It's always today. But that's not what he's meaning. He's not trying to make a joke here. He's saying there's urgency in this corporate exhortation to keep each other from drifting. There's a real danger that none of you may be hardened like the wilderness generation that is overcome by this community, real exhortation and encouragement. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth, the gospel to each other contextually in Ephesians 14. Speaking the truth in love to each other, we're to grow in every way into him who's the head of the body, the church. And again, so I ask you, what does this look like? Are there ways that we can participate better in this corporate encouragement and the urgency of it, the todayness of it, to keep each other from drifting toward unbelief? This may spark some conversations with each other. I hope it does. Verse 14, then, which I said earlier, I believe is the key of this passage. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is the indicative, the reality, the gospel reality that is the basis for everything the author is telling us to do. So he's saying, don't disbelieve like the Israelites. Don't have this hard, wicked heart. Don't fall away from the living God. Because you have shared in Christ. We have encountered the infinite superiority of Jesus personally. You know, Ann and I went to Denali, and the Zygmunts went to Denali 2 weekends ago. And to drive, it's 4 years in a row I've been there. I love it. You guys know I love taking pictures and things. And so I'm driving through Denali and just impacted by the significance of this vast land and grizzlies and moose and all the things that I'm still waiting to see. I heard that Don and Jared, you actually killed a wolf, right? Still waiting to see a wolf. But when I see that and finally get to take a picture of it, I will be impacted by significance, right? You know what it means to be impacted by the significances on this earth. I'm impacted every day by the most amazing significance in my extraordinary wife. Infinitely greater than that. You and I, if we have put our faith in Christ, repented of our sins, we have encountered infinite significance in the superiority of the one who is the greatest good in the universe. You've been united to him. You've shared in his death and resurrection. You've been given the presence of Christ inside you by his Holy Spirit. We've embraced all that he is. He's our Savior. He's our brother. He's the one who makes us God's children, will bring us to glory. He's our treasure. He's the one who is the fullness of God's glory, the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's the one who identifies with sinful, dirty people and makes us righteous. You have encountered something that is so transformative, so foundational, that you won't disbelieve and have a hard heart. Or should I say, have you? Have you encountered Jesus? Have you shared in Christ like that? Now, I believe the author's saying, another way of putting this is, we've believed in Christ. But there's fullness in that, right? For believing in Christ is having him as your bread, as your water, as your treasure, as your only hope, as your pleasure, as your delights. And like in 3:6, there's a condition: persevering faith. And again, as I mentioned last week, if you were reading this isolated, you would think, I am the one who keeps my salvation. I share in Christ if I keep believing. And there is a reality to that, because I will keep believing if I trusted Christ genuinely in the first place. Jesus keeps me, but he has given me a faith that keeps going on, that perseveres. I'm shared in him, and I do hold my original confidence, trusting in his trustworthiness, understanding that he's completely competent. And then, again, the author restates the warning in verse 15. As it said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The today from Psalm 95 is picked up again to emphasize this urgency. Now, number 3 is going to happen in just a minute, and it's really an introduction to chapter 4, so I won't take much time on it. So this will be my plea to you from this sermon. Don't let slip what it means to share in Christ. That is not merely just getting your sins forgiven and then wanting everything else in this world until you get to heaven. That is a faith that justifies always, but then a faith that sees him as my greatest happiness and my greatest good, and delights in him, walks with him, wants to learn about him and his word, talks to him, sees him as the infinite treasure that he is, and finds all satisfaction in him. I can't say it any other way. He is the one who makes us infinitely satisfied. That is sharing in him. That is belief. And if that is the case, I won't disbelieve. I won't have this hard heart, this evil heart. I won't fall away from the living God, for I have seen and I have tasted that he is good. He is my only good. And he's my treasure. Now, verses 16 through 19, I'm just going to close with this, which kind of introduces the next text. The magnitude of missing the rest God gave introduces a greater rest. The author asks 3 questions in verses 16 through 18, and he answers them then. He first asks, who were those who heard and rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Okay, we know that. Verse 17, with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And then 18, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? One thing is this indicates Moses couldn't change their hearts. Only the greater Moses can, to make it that a heart that is oriented to him stays oriented to him. But because of unbelief, all, as I said, but two of that generation over 20 does not enter rest, the promised land. And the questions at the beginning of each verse are taken directly from the quote in Psalm 95. But then the answers are taken from different places in the Old Testament. But what the author's doing is he's saying, these ones who didn't finally persevere, they didn't have genuine faith. But because Christ is better than Moses. Now here's the seriousness. So this comes actually back to a warning. Because Christ is greater than Moses, the loss incurred in rejecting Jesus there's greater magnitude than the loss in rejecting Moses. Everything's at stake. But the rest is infinitely better than the rest that Moses gave. For right now, if we have trusted Christ, we are resting. You know, at the very beginning of the fabric of the way God created things, what did he do? He created 6 days of work and then what? Rest. Why? To demonstrate that this is part of the rhythms, of the patterns, of the fabric of life. And we have to get to that. And we can't except by faith in the one who gives rest. Like the wilderness generation didn't get. But by faith, you and I are resting now because Jesus works. He worked and he's working and I'm resting in him. And then also, we are longing and looking forward to a final rest that we already have the first fruits of. That's where the author's going here, which he will elaborate on in chapter 4. And then finally, he says in verse 19, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And this provides, as I said, a transition to the next section. So please come back next week. Belief allows us to enter rest, to say, no more work to do. I am completely at rest in the one who's done all the work. Which is a picture of the fact that one day, not like crossing the Jordan River, I will cross a greater river to enter into final rest in the one who's already given me rest. And the next section will say Joshua couldn't do it. Even those who did enter the promised land with Joshua, that wasn't a final rest. We'll be there next week. Have you experienced the magnitude of the superiority of Jesus? It's what the author continues to do. He continues to try to go to the heights of how infinitely worthy and excellent Jesus is in all of his glories. And if that is the case, and you're continuing to experience his infinite superiority, you're satisfied in him alone, you will continue to trust and treasure him. We will do it together. We will understand there's urgency. And at the same time, we will understand that there is warning to those who maybe have not yet genuinely trusted Christ. And what a joy it would be that today you would see his infinite superiority. You would see he is the living water, the lasting bread, the one who gives rest. And you will find all of your happiness in him. And believe. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your glorious and good Son. Thank you that you have allowed me only by your grace to share in him. And so I want to prove that reality of that sharing by just continuing to believe, as I know you will hold me. I pray that you'll give us wisdom to understand the urgency aspect of this, to understand the warning aspect of this, to understand the togetherness aspect of this. And to glory what it means to share in Christ and to find our rest in him, even as we look forward to next week. In his name, amen.